Open with a word of prayer.
Father, we do come before you this morning and in expectation and just asking that we could understand you better, that we could get a glimpse into your heart and your beauty and your warmth and the care and all the things that you would like to do for us and to be for us in our lives, the healing you'd like to bring into our relationships, the smiles you'd like to bring into our hearts, the compassion and tenderness toward one another that you would like to grow into our lives after the character of your Son who gave his life for us. We ask as we look into your word and this concept of reconciliation that we could understand better what you're about and what you would like to do in and through our lives. So give us less dull hearts and less cloudy eyes to see a glimpse of this brilliance, this incandescence that was in that that burning bush and that was shone out of the eyes of your Son as he walked around Israel so long ago, and that has been in the smiles of followers of your Son all through history. So help us see this today as we look into this. We ask this for your Son's sake, that he would be honored and appreciated more. Amen. Okay, we're in the middle. Middle is a strange word for this, isn't it? We're in the process. That's that nondescript, okay? We're in the process of going through the New Testament proclamation of what the gospel was about. When all these strange things that happened about 2,000 years ago, it was just a very bizarre thing that occurred. We had this. Everybody was expecting, about the time that Jesus came around, everybody was expecting a Messiah. The Romans and the Greeks knew that the Jews were expecting a Messiah. And the Jews all were expecting a Messiah. Roughly, they didn't know what kind of Messiah to expect, because different groups would expect different kinds of Messiahs. But they were all knew that something big was about to happen. And then we have the Christmas season, right? We had this Christmas season pop through, and then all of a sudden it gets quiet, and then 30 years later, a troublemaker appears. In a good tradition of good Jewish prophetic troublemakers, there have been a lot of good troublemakers. There are people that sometimes consider the New Testament anti-Semitic because of the strong words that Jesus uses, like brood of vipers. He attacks the Pharisees, and the first use of that, of course, is by Moses in the Old Testament, talking to the people of Israel, and then again by Isaiah, and then again by Jeremiah. So there was nothing new in that phrase among the good Jewish prophets. If you were worth being called a prophet, you were confrontational, just like everybody else was at that particular time. And all of a sudden, there appears in history this very famous figure that's celebrated outside of Judaism, John the Baptist. This famous figure shows up. He shows up in history first as the forerunner. And he's actually still honored. There's still a small group of about 200 or 300 people, a sect over in the Middle East that still follows John the Baptist only. They're not Jewish. They're not called Baptists. They're called Middle Eastern Baptist Convention. Yeah, the Middle Eastern Baptist Convention. But good point. I do want to clarify that. It doesn't go back that far, actually. Good point. Good point. And they are followers only of, they know only John's baptism, to use the phrase from the book of Acts. And he was famous enough to be mentioned by Josephus in his literature. He was honored and held in high esteem for the longest time because he was a true prophet of Israel. And he was considered to be one of the greater Israelite figures in Israelite history. And one day, a relative of his appeared, presented for baptism, Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes out with this phrase that said, "I am not worthy to untie the sandal, your dusty sandal in Israel. This is the light of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. You should be baptizing me and not the other way around. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus calms him down and says, "No, no, no, don't get over dramatic here. We need to do this. I need to identify with this, you being the forerunner. We need to go through this. I need to take my stand right beside you so that you are the forerunner. And I am the king that was to come to the temple." So that everybody understands that this is the same message that we're teaching, that this is the time. And from that time on, is that the upstairs people? Okay. They have a way of jamming our signals too. That it's a younger crowd, it's a techno crowd. They could do this. We don't know how to do this. Reboot, just reboot them up there. Okay. And what you've got is over the next 3 years or so, is this very intense proclamation and revelation of the character of God. This individual makes some claims that are they would lock you up for today. Back then, they didn't lock you up; they killed you for it. They stoned you for those kinds of remarks. Here they put you on the level, to use Lewis's phrase, of being on a poached egg, and then they lock you up. And these claims seem to have been validated by a unique individual, a unique event called the resurrection. And it was something so shocking about that, and it affected the lives of his immediate followers to such extent that they literally put everything in the world at risk. They became all of a sudden followers of this and became flaming evangelists, good ones, in this period. And many of them met their death for this reason. You know, martyrdom, it wasn't a very popular thing at this particular time to proclaim this young upstart. It wasn't part of the religious elite. It wasn't part of the established denominational frameworks. And was a critic of them. He didn't say you're all wrong, because he would meet privately with the Nicodemuses of the world. And anybody that was open-minded, he had a heart for. Didn't matter who you were, what you were like, what your problems were, the door was always open to his heart. It was always there. And so when you study the early church and you look at what's called the demographics, what are the socioeconomic status indicators for the various types of the church, in the first 10 or 15 years, it's every kind in the world. It's every mix. You've got the very rich Joseph of Arimathea, solidly Jewish Nicodemus. You have you got shepherds. You know, the lowest social class out there was a shepherd, basically, despised praise. You have a number of, just a mix. You've got really, really Jewish Jews, and you got really, really Greeks, and you got Romans in there. You got a mix. Everything's over there. And they're all sharing things in common. And they all know a love that's transcendent. And somehow some love broke into, because people don't normally tend to do that, if you know what I mean. They don't tend to step across those borders. They don't tend to glup together, irrespective of socioeconomic status, ethnic background, religious prep, etc. They don't tend to do this. But all of a sudden you have something just so strange happening. In the fact that all of a sudden this group of people that normally, if you'd left them in a room, they would have lined the walls to get away from one another. All of a sudden, they're in the harness together, pulling together for a common cause in love, sharing their means one with another, without rancor or animosity or anything of this type. And that production of peace and harmony within that group actually was this word that we are studying now, reconciliation. See, reconciliation was the rebuilding of a warm, affectionate family. What's reconciliation? Making peace. Making peace.
That's what I wanted.
Okay. And they made peace together. And not only were they all just sort of sitting at the table happy, but they were all pulling together to achieve the same goals. The same goals. Okay? So what we've been looking for is when the apostle, the evangelist went out and said, Jesus is our peace. Okay? And in the case where he used this word reconciliation, what did they mean? What did they understand? So, if you'll look at page 6 of the syllabus, when we've been studying the different words that they used. The word that we're on now, on page 6, we're not on page 6, but I'm going to start you at page 6. We're not going to review it all so we don't get to page 7, even though we're on page 11, but we're going to try. Okay. I'm trying to get to the core components of reconciliation here. It's cut off. Okay. It's the Roman numeral 5, the letter V, the core components of reconciliation. And we had 5, and so the questions we've been looking at is reconciliation has a goal, right? There's a goal of God's reconciling work, and that goal was restoration of the original, peaceful, interpersonal relations. Yes. Oh, Okay. And you made the decision, actually, which part pages that I taught were odd, right? Okay. Okay. Just wanted to be sure that it was your judgment as to which. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, just follow with me, right? And I'll try to make it less odd. So the goal was restoration, us getting back together as a family and then going somewhere together, building lives, building happiness, building community, making progress, developing our abilities, developing our skills, being pleased with the work that we did. So the crops we grew, or the art that we drew, or the songs that we made, or the machines that we built, that there was a sense of excellence, and it was a continual improvement and delight in the work. Delight in me. And it was something you would celebrate, and you could take it over to a rival architect and say, look at this. And they would say, that's fantastic. Instead of, it's not so good. It's not big enough. It's a scale model. Well, it's not full scale. You know, and no animosity, nothing pulling at disharmony. Just celebration of this. And that's the goal of reconciliation. The problem, of course, and guess who else is in that mix? It's not just us down here that are trying to rub shoulders and be happy. God's part of this community, remember? See, God was walking in the garden. God is in that. God is in that community, okay? Now, the problem we've got, though, the second one, first was goal, second was problem, was enmity, hostility, dissenting elements, provocation. In other words, when we get together, we can be happy for X amount of minutes. Take like family settings in some cases. You can get together over a holiday and celebrate not having seen one another for 10, 15 years, and it'll last maybe a day or two before little things start coming up. You know, little grudges that, you know, are still there. You remember the time, X, whatever. And it sits there and you think about this, you know. And these elements, if you stay there long enough, if they move in with you, right, right, those become bones of contention, right? Instead of little splinters, they grow into bones, okay? And this kind of reality is what grows up. There are elements of dissension and things of this type where we have a difficulty letting go. We have a difficulty calming down. Forgiveness is not our strong suit. Forgiveness is not our strong suit. This is part of why we have a difficult time understanding God's heart. Because we want him to judge that person who pulled in front of us on the ramp. See, we want judgment. We want a flat tire now. We don't want to wait. We don't want to wait for the final judgment. No way. No way. No, see, we're going to get into this today about that. You should be so thankful that he is slow at judging those things, because you know, we would be the first to go. Trust me, you know. So the problem is hostility and sometimes distance and sometimes those types of things. The third element, we had the goal was this peace and this restoration. The problem was this hostility. The agent, the question is, who does the reconciling? In other words, who does the hard part in this work? And what we saw was the shock of the New Testament that it was God that did it. Remember, we talked about how in the Greeks, they didn't use this word of God because God wasn't warm-hearted enough, personal enough. He was this deity that you appeased. You bought him off. You bribed him with sacrifices so he wouldn't visit you with affliction. Right? That was the model at some level, right, of this. You could also buy favors so that you could get advanced stature and political achievements and things of this type until you could be declared a god and could then benefit other people in the same way. Okay, so, but in the Greek, they didn't have this word. God wasn't that kind of God. In the Jewish literature we looked at, right, it was the other way around. It was us reconciling God, trying to change God from being angry at us. Remember? We were trying to buy him off, right? That kind of model. And when we get to the New Testament word, it's the opposite. It's we are the ones that are angry and mad at God, and God is the one that's not that way. God is out looking for us to make peace in our lives, right? And to draw us back to him, and so that we... It's a little bit like one of the models of how this works, of why the relationship with, you know, you run across, we do this ourselves at sometimes, of course, too, people that say, I need to get other things in my life fixed first before I deal with God. These other things are more pressing, more whatever, closer to hand. I need to get those relationships working first. And if you have to see, if you back up and you look at, you know, if the model is true that God built us in these relationships, and the core life and the influence comes from God into our hearts and in the hearts of others, it would make sense that you're going to have to put all the pieces of the puzzle together around the hub. You know how when you work a crossword puzzle, right, or those little wood block puzzles, you try to find the one that's the corner first. You find the edges, the part that you got to have, the context in which all the fuzzy stuff is going to fit eventually, maybe. Okay. Some of you have that experience. I've not had that experience. But I've made great beginnings. I've made some great corners in my day. Yeah. A little forced, perhaps, but they were great corners. And so you start with this, and if you say that's the foundation relationship, if that's the one that makes me workable, then that's where I really need to start there. You don't have to fix that all the way, quote unquote, because you never fix that all the way. You're always growing in your relationship with God. You're always having challenges in your life. You're going to always fight Him. Today it may be 15%. Tomorrow, hopefully, it's 14.5%. And then 13. It's always going to be there. And just when you think you've got one type of problem linked, another one will come up to distract you for that one to circle back around again in a different form. It's always there. And it's one of the amazing things. I have a book called Life in the Face of Death. It's on resurrection. We used it in the class last year. Life in the Face of Death. And it was about the message. Remember, we talked about the message of resurrection. That in a world, in the Roman world, the Jewish world, everything was death. You just, life expectancy, your average life expectancy was in the high 20s. Because of infant mortality, that's where the average was. But people would live into the 40s and 50s, you know, standard two. Okay? But it was always there. Death was everywhere. And this proclamation of the Bible was that life has broken into history finally. A real, irreversible life. A life that doesn't get snuffed out at the grave. Relationships that can continue beyond this thing. And I was thinking last night and again this morning about, it's really the other way around now. On this side of the cross, it's death in the face of life. Because now it's death that's the endangered species. Now it's death that is not operating from a position of strength any longer in terms of human history. See, it's going to run out of gas. It's going to run out of gas. And it's already been cut at the root because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the things that were done there. And so now it's a different model. Now it's a matter of my life is going to keep going. I know Him. I hold His hand, walk with Him. My life is going to keep going. And the part of me that's still dead and dying, but still kicking really hard, right, is just going to slowly just die. And eventually it's just going to get burned away. And it's gone. I'm going to wake up and I'll say, that's funny, I haven't thought about that in a long time. You know, I haven't wanted to hit anybody in a long time. I haven't wanted any flat tires on any people in a long time. You know, I haven't been tempted to do this. I haven't wanted to do that. I haven't thought about that, etc. All the way through this. And the reality of that is that the timing element, you know, we have to be patient with it. We have to understand that we are caught in the two worlds. And we talked about the fact that the future had broken into the present and was coexisting with the past, right? It was coexisting, and that light and the darkness would intermingle, and the noise and the symphony would intermingle. And so sometimes you couldn't tell which was which. It was so confusing. And this is to move us in that direction, this reconciliation. So the agent or subject here is God, the one that reaches in and reconciles us. The method of how, the fourth one was the method. How are the hostilities removed? How is the process initiated and completed? What we've seen so far is that God does a couple of things at the cross. The way He did reconciliation was He once showed us overwhelmingly that he wasn't angry. Right? So there was, remember we talked about the subjective element and the objective element. The subjective element was that when you sit there and you look at the cross, where the Father gives his only Son for people that are cursing him from the ground, okay, and abandoning him at the garden, etc., and he still does this, it's impossible, it's very difficult, let's put it this way, to sit there and say, God is angry at us. God doesn't like us. God hates us. Doesn't care for his creatures at all. See, that's hard to do. There's an objective demonstration that says, I love you, and I am not angry at you. Why don't you just let your anger go? Let your anger go and bring the peace. I know a situation right now in my life that I know this lady that was angry at somebody for 20 years. Just angry. A member of the family. Deep anger for 20 years. And then a crisis came. And a crisis had happened to the second lady that had happened to the other lady 40 years earlier. Right? And then they saw one another in this setting. And the lady told me, I saw her, and 20 years of anger rolled off my back. The compassion just, what could I say? It just, and later said, on the email, said, and you know, I needed that. That was a heavy load to carry for 20 years. Just growing.
Right.
Yeah, anger's heavy. It's a heavy burden.
I pray the rosary because I'm a Catholic, but I came to hear the Bible because someone is here. I'm here at a hospital. I go to my
right.
family, my house.
Right. Anger, you have to take to God. Only God can sometimes take that away. God can take that away. And this is what we're talking about here, is that it is only Jesus that could do that. And that's what Jesus did.
Nobody can
understand me. Well, understand that. That's true about me, too. People get angry, you know. But in this particular case, there was a crisis that rolled this burden away. That rock went away. And the cares, and there now was room for love to grow. Now there was room for love to go. So the method is, we had the subjective where we saw the love of God and we said, God, I've got to readjust my view of God. And then there was the objective piece that when I go to Jesus, and I go to Jesus and say, I don't understand all this, but I know that something in my life required this cross and you to die for sin, to heal the breach between me and God, and I'm going to trust you. Your love is trustworthy here. I can see that demonstrated. And so I need you in my life. I trust you to do something. Help me. And I count on you to do that because it's obviously you love me enough to do that. And once that happens, a spark gets put in your life, that Holy Spirit, the New Testament calls it. And it's a quiet little thing at first. Sometimes it's dramatic. You know, some people have very dramatic experiences. They get released from either an anger or an addiction or something of this type. And it confirms to them that God has helped them. God has been there. Sometimes it's a slower process. Sometimes it just starts to, you start seeing things in your life, new perspectives, and you wonder maybe where that came from. You're not sure. It doesn't look miraculous enough for you to say I've gone crazy, you know, because it grows up inside.
What they say that I'm crazy. In Palo Alto, Casa Olga, they said I'm crazy.
The family, your family.
No, my family didn't send me.
Well, we'll pray. Let's meet after the class, and then we'll pray, okay?
And with the Casa Olga, they said
that
because some people said I'm crazy.
Well,
my people cannot
send
me. I don't go there no more.
Well, that's okay. Don't worry.
But I used to get all things.
That's sweet. Let's pray. Lord, you do strange things, Lord. But boy, your heart is big. Your heart is so big. And We just pray for your reach, Lord. Open eyes, open hearts, lift burdens, heal, encourage, warm hearts, change. Give a glimpse, Lord. Just gather in as a hen did the chickens. Protect, touch. We thank you for your sweetness. And Lord, this tapestry of what you do in history in our lives are just, it's mind-boggling, Lord. And we celebrate with you your strange and your ways that are so much different than the way we do things down here. But your individual care and one-on-one love, what can we say? That's how you reached into our lives. Same way. Same way. So we pray that your sweetness would be clear, that your comfort would be there, that wisdom would be all around that, and that that the miracle could occur there, Father. That this reconciliation and the beginnings of a new life and wholeness and healing and encouragement, Lord, those that were enslaved by fear of death, Lord, release that, Father, for your Son's sake. Amen. So, the objective side was that this new life gets implanted in us. And like I say, it grows quietly and often below radar. The participants and their responsibilities was God and us. In this reconciliation, it is a one-on-one deal. There are no intermediaries here. I don't go fill out forms with a chancery clerk. I don't go to an intermediate step here. This is just heart-to-heart with God. Every crap of this is that kind of a relationship. And some of these things, you know, I don't know about you, but one of the things I have to constantly do, depending upon how your prayer life is, I pray pacing. I walk around. So if I'm not in my car, I just pace in my house. And I notice on a regular basis that I pray with my face down. And I have to constantly say, this is not the carpet, is not my God. You know, and I don't go into the C.S. Lewis thing where I identify a specific corner of the room where God is, you know, the roof. You know, I only pray there. It's not like that. I just recognize that I'm trying to talk face-to-face, heart-to-heart with God. Right? And God's everywhere, so maybe under the carpet's okay, but I mean, that's not, so I don't do that. But I have to constantly use that to remind myself that this is heart-to-heart, that this is a person. You know, I'm just not, you know, cutting a cassette and going to mail it to God. You know, that kind of thing. And this is where we have to keep this in mind, that I'm always in the presence of this warm-hearted God. Always there. Ready to pick me up when I weep. Ready to challenge me when I get lethargic. Ready to encourage me when I get discouraged. Always there. Always, always available. So we went through those. Those were the strategies, or the aspects of it. And now we get down to, I hope it's an even page. Oh, gosh. Oh, no, it's page 15. That's good. Okay. Yeah, we're on page 15. Okay. You'll have to trust me. I'll read this and correct the typos as I read this. We've been going through the main passages. Romans 5, the main point of Romans 5 is that God had placed in our heart this love. That something had objectively changed in our heart. That even while we were fighting and kicking and struggling and arguing, God effected some level of change in our lives. Okay? We looked at the 2 Corinthians 5 passage that was staggering in that it represented God the beggar, God the appealer, God the aggressor in getting the message out that reconciliation's here. It's here. I've done this. All you have to do is say yes. You ain't got to pump up, you know, your righteousness. You ain't got to pump up grief over sin. You ain't got to pump up all this stuff. That's my job. I'll do that. 20, 30 years later, you'll be surprised at how you feel about your sin. You'll be surprised at how you feel about your sin. And somebody tells you you got to do that now? Sorry, we don't have hearts for that yet. It takes a while to grow, to have those sad eyes of Aslan had. It takes a while before you see things that way. And that takes a while. Not lots of practice. I don't want to encourage you to practice the sin thing. You know, we got plenty enough when you walk in the door to bemoan, and then we've got the ongoing problem of residual moral failure that occurs as well. And so 2 Corinthians 5 was good news that God had done that work, and that it was simply a matter of just sort of stepping over into that relationship and then starting and having those processes start to grow and develop in your life. And then we come to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 is a big thing. It's a scary kind of strange passage because you're all of a sudden dwarfed by things larger than you. And let's read the passage first. I'll read it here. I've got it. And the copy of the syllabus you have at home, this is what it'll say. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's, of course, talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So Jesus made everything. Everything. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become servant. Okay, now there are a couple of elements new in this passage that we haven't seen yet in the other passages that we've talked about. But let's notice the first point there is evil minds and behavior removed in Christ. Condemned sin in the flesh will be destroyed in his future. All right, so the first and the second point there is enemies in our minds. What we've got is this understanding that there's an aspect of my character that is irreconcilable to God. In other words, the flesh, there's a part of me, the tendencies that are still there, that still fight God. And that's where we started with. It's still there. I don't ever expect to reform, quote-unquote, what the Bible calls the flesh or the old nature. I've got that in me. I recognize that. Paul, complained about this so strongly in Romans 7 and 8. He says, when I want to do good, there's something right there that says, no, ain't going to go there. You can't build consensus. The peace process has broken down. We ain't going to reconcile here and do good, right? There's that warring faction. I've got that principle of life in me that wants to choose the good, the beautiful, the warm, the graceful. And the other that wants to say, no, me. Okay? And those two, this element, it's there. Like I say, the future lives right alongside my past. Right there. Right in the present. Right? Now, this thing never seems to get any better, I have discovered, over the years. Okay? It just takes different sort of forms. Sometimes, right? But it never seems to get any better. And what this passage, what God has promised is that he's condemned sin in the flesh, that this thing eventually gets gone. I actually get to drop this behind at some type of resurrection experience, in a new bodies and a new life type of experience, and this thing finally leaves me where I don't have to wrestle with this. I don't have to doubt things like I do now. I don't have to have to sit there and avoid compromise with this thing on a constant basis. And I have to keep vigilant that this little thing's going to creep up behind me, and pollute the way I look at something or view something or the motives I have at doing something or something of that type, right? And what this that evilness there, that doesn't improve according to the New Testament. It's always there fighting against me. It's just that thing's going to get blown away because of what happened at the cross. At the cross, he judged that and said, death for you. Sorry. You're not going to get any better. It's unworkable scenario, and you will be a problem in the new world if I let you go in there. You'll still persecute my little boy, Glenn. And so I ain't going to let you. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to send you to exile, destroy you, something. But you ain't going to play in the new world because you'll stir up trouble in a different way than my little boy, Glenn, stirs up trouble. Okay? And so this model, that's the enemy. That's an enemy, an aspect of my character that's got to be dealt with, see? You can make the good part of Glenn better and better and better and better. But until this gets dealt with, you don't ever get to 100%. You're still down here at 3 on a good day. Okay? See? You know what I'm saying? It's still there. until we deal with this thing. And that was what was dealt with at the cross. The cross said, okay, we'll start the process of destruction of that thing right now. Let's just go ahead and write that down. Put this on the thing. Here's the time schedule when that gets completely removed. In the meantime, I'll give Glenn encouragement that that's going to occur, because he'll see love grow in his heart. He'll see compassion. He'll eventually have the courage to watch E.T., knowing that he's going to weep at the end, apparently. But someday he'll have hope of that, hope of being able to watch those scary movies, emotionally scary movies like E.T., and go there. So I'll give him encouragement that that's going to occur, that I have done that. And then three, big one, restoration of cosmic order, the context for our enjoying our interpersonal interactions and relationships. Now, there's this sweeping vision in this passage that Paul says God's going to reconcile everything, heaven and earth, everything gets restored to this original peace and harmony, plus that it was set out to be. He originally created it all, and it's going to end up there somehow as well. And you have to have a world and a universe that's cooperative when you get rid of this other side of me. When I want to do good all the time, when there's no hesitation at doing good and no impulse to do evil, once I get there, you had better have me in a place where that's encouraged, rewarded, and not struck down by any kind of incipient power or any kind of local authority or anything. You'd better make it to where I can freely express those things. Or as Proverbs says, I think it's Proverbs, if the rulers are evil, even the righteous are tempted to do evil. You know, because to survive, you have to do that. See, this is that old cynicism that you can't be good in business, you know, or in politics, because the system, you know, squashes you if you try to do good. The people step all over you. Those kinds of things, right? And so what we really need to really enjoy our lives in that thing is for the context to not be against us either. The historical forces, the authority structures, anything of that type, we just can't be at war with anybody in that kind of environment. So there is a restoration of the big picture that sort of has to occur for us to enjoy what's being done in our lives and what eventuates in our lives. Now, point A, and then after point A, we'll be on an even-numbered page. Let me encourage you, if you just hang in there through this next book. Part of our problem was and is the meddling of the supra-terrestrial, the angels, the angelic forces. There are disembodied intelligences that we don't have very much information about, that were part of the original creation. They're still around us. The Bible calls them angels, spirits, a couple of different names for these forces. Some of them are represented as being positive and loyal to God. Some are represented as not being loyal to God. Those that are not loyal to God are also hostile against us. They don't like us either. They generally don't like anything that God said was good. And so they are definitely a problem. And we don't see them, and so therefore we don't, it's difficult to identify these, especially in Western culture. You know, Western culture, we think of angels, it's just, where do they fit? How much do they weigh? Are they subject to gravity? You know, we go into these things that, don't apply to minds, to consciousnesses, but we have a difficult time with some of these. Not all civilizations, of course, have this as a problem. A lot of them deal with these things on a daily basis. A lot of these deal with these things on a daily basis. But the examples we've got in the New Testament, or in the Bible, Genesis 3, regardless of how you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you've got a malignant intelligence in there, in the serpent, doing business with the early humans out to derail the process, try to break communion between God and man. No matter how you understand that passage, by the way, no matter what interpretation you put on it, you've got a malignant intelligence there that's out to break the relationship here. And you don't see very much of this, like I say in the notes, because God wants us to focus on a different set of problems called us. You know, if we spend all our time trying to reconcile with angels, while I'm sitting there ripping the face off of my closest friend, that's the wrong kind of priority system. I'm supposed to be focused on the people that are with arms, what's called my inner circle, the people that step in that first inner concentric circle of my life that I do business with on a daily basis or a weekly basis or on a heart-to-heart basis, and then the next concentric circle out, etc. Right? Those people that got to put within arm's reach of my life, that's where I'm supposed to focus. I'm supposed to focus in those relationships and those type of things, not things I don't normally see a whole lot of. And so we don't see a lot of this, you know, in the Old Testament. You do get bits and pieces. In Daniel, of course, you see this. You see in Daniel, the nation Israel sees for one of the first glimpses that we've got that somehow these intelligences fight up at political levels, up at governmental unit levels. Somehow they are associated with leadership and large governance issues. And they don't give us a whole lot of data there. It just said that there's fights up there, and so the system doesn't work like it's supposed to. God sent me to give you this answer to you, Daniel, but the prince of Persia or Greece or whoever it was fought me for a couple of weeks, and I was delayed. The system doesn't work the way it's supposed to because of animosity up there too and against us. See? So there's something going on up there, and we won't cover that until literally next year, because that'll be the next topic that we have to deal with in this series, is the triumph over the powers. We're going to touch it today, but we're going to have to get in there and wrestle and try to figure out what some of this means in this series, because that was one of the big things. When Jesus came, he knew exactly who the enemy was, and it wasn't the Pharisees. He said, "I came to destroy the works of the devil." Right? He said he knew exactly where the issue was. That we got to start there. I got to start there, and that's what a lot of the quietness about of his ministry was about. He knew exactly where he was going and what he was doing, and at the same time, he had to do all the new life in us. He did all the things that were required to bring us to that future. So the New Testament, of course, you do have the same emphasis upon Jesus. Okay, now we're on an even number page, 16. Oh. Okay. Well, maybe if I turn. Okay, whatever. All right. Okay. B. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Okay. This issue needs dealing with somehow. We've got to get back to order and harmony. Quote here. Reconciliation also embraces super-terrestrial beings in what some exegetes see as a restoration of cosmic order, possibly through subjection to Christ. There's a phrase in there about reconciling all things, possibly through subjection to Christ. In other words, this is where subjection in this case would be a forced, against your will, you play with the program to perhaps an angelic power. Okay, so that's one possible interpretation of it. There's three that we're going to look at. That's one, is that they just have to. It doesn't matter whether they like it or not, they just have to. Forced subjection is one. Any sin-based hostility of the authorities would have been removed by the cross. Okay, the quote is, "The ground of this victory in canceling the debt of the law on the cross, thus depriving the principalities and powers of their hold on man," is further explained in Colossians 2:13. Moreover, the scope of reconciliation is given a cosmic dimension. The passage presupposes a cosmic catastrophe caused by the powers of evil. He who is the creator and sustainer of all is he who has triumphed over the powers of evil on the cross and is therefore the reconciler of all. In other words, when everything was set up right, there's somehow something that goes on wrong in the system, a cosmic catastrophe, and we live in that context of that catastrophe. And so some of our struggles are due to aspects of that. So they are things aligned against us, things that, you know, set up things that work against us, etc. Right? And that's a separate set of problems than just the problems that we have inside ourselves of just being good to one another, being open-hearted to God, learning of God, being, you know, teachable people. Right? So there's an element that says that if we're going to get back, not only do we have to be dealt with, but that has to be dealt with some way. Okay? So there's a cosmic element to this reconciliation that's beyond just what we do here inside the inside of the body of Christ, inside the church, inside God's people. Okay? Now, the sin-based hostility of the authorities, you see, one of the ways, well, let's see, do I need to do this now? Let me do this since I only have about 90 seconds left. And I'm not going to cover the page and a half, probably, unless I talk real fast. Okay. You slow that down when you get home. You got to go get it up. Put in old batteries. Yeah, do it backwards. Yeah, that was backwards, right? Exactly right. Right. This particular point makes a point that the authorities that are constituted, at least the angelic, is a little bit like the human in that it has as a goal judgment. Remember Romans 13, it says they do not bear the sword in vain. They do have a ministry of punishing the evildoers. And so every time little Glenn does something wrong, right, under technicalities of law, right, there should be some authority up there that says, time for judgment. And if they don't like me, they'll bring that up early, as soon as I do it. But if they are going to wait a while, they're gracious, they will say, let's wait and give him, see if maybe something's going to change between now and the hearing. Maybe he'll go to this traffic school. Maybe he'll go offer a reconciliation to somebody. See, something of this type. And so if the hostilities are against me, every time I mess up, I never get a chance for grace and restoration to learn from the mistake. See? And so one of the battles that was done with at the cross, yes, see, was little but many, or small number but great, peccadilloes, sin, etc., whatever, moral failures, were put on the cross, and all of the judgment was already done. Right? So now I get this miracle that every time I pop up and do something wrong, and whoever the local magistrate is over me or something says, he did it. We ought to bust him. I don't like him anyway. Don't like the way he looks, talks funny. You know, we need to bust him, right? Then I've got another, 1 John calls him a lawyer, another advocate up there that says, sorry, double indemnity. I've already paid for that one. You don't get to do two. Check the books. Did we get to do two? No, we don't get to do two. No, he's pled the blood. So, and I get a chance at learning from my lesson. And what, as we've mentioned before, what happens there in that law court is that the judge sits there and says, well, the case is dismissed, but now this is a family matter. Glenn, let's go back out in the back with the woodshed. Let's talk about corrective action, putting you on some kind of performance program. let's figure out how we're going to, so you don't end up there again, because you know you don't like taking time away from partying and dancing in the meadow and sitting in this dry and dusty courtroom, do you? You're right. You're right, Father. What can I do? Help. And so one of the things is that they were disarmed. See, they were disarmed. That's what the New Testament picture is that the weapon that they had to use to go get me, make my life miserable, etc., and stop me from ever growing and experiencing all that God had, that weapon was just taken away. The big one. They can still do some other stuff. We'll talk about that too. They can set up little things. But it's under a completely different scenario now. Completely different scenario. I'm a member of the family. I'm a member of the family now. So it's a little different set of dynamics. So next time, try to bring your even-numbered pages. And because we probably won't get through but just an even-numbered page, so you probably won't need the odd ones. I'm not on next week. But I'm traveling, that family thing. Okay. So I've got to close here. And so what we basically netted out here is that there are elements involved in what God did to bring us to health, happiness, fulfillment, warmth, and back to this beautiful, active, aggressive peace that were bigger than just the problems that you and I look at in the mirror and look at across the table from people. See? In other words, the scope of what Christ did at the cross, if you've been tracking for the last 3 years, was so great, so awesome. Didn't boast about it, didn't brag about it, and it always offers that warmth to us on the basis of this stupendous work. We may never understand all the problems that had to be solved, that were solved by the simple death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. We may never, but the more you learn of it, the more your heart understands the depth of that love, and the more you say, "Yeah, I want to know you better. I want to be more like that. I want to have that love. I want to have that level of commitment. I want to go back and help others too." Find what I am. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, where to find warmth, a safe place to sleep. And this is the beauty of this heart of God, this reconciliation that reaches into our lives to do this. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we stand again dwarfed and awed by the magnitude of your work. We're just these twittering little things down here. We have so little appreciation for the depth of human treachery and the impact of just negativism to one another, lack of love. We just don't see things very clearly. When we look at your cross and we see the awesomeness of that, we get a glimpse that these are bigger issues, but also that the future is so much better, that the possibility of a life with you and with others that know you in a context that's free from dissonant and destructive elements aligned against us. Gosh, what a joy that possibility is. What a hope that represents to us. Death in the face of life, and life in the face of death. We just ask that we would understand this better, that you would open our hearts to receive more and more of your goodness into our lives, that we would speak to you more and more with our faces up and our hearts open. So help us to love you and to honor you and appreciate you more and give you thanks for all the sweetness and the aggressive kindness you do to us and for us in our lives. And help us love one another. Amen. Okay.